Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
Bob Danker has joined us for our program today. Bob, this is the first of a sort of two-part conclusion. One long message that Witness Lee gave back in 1983, and out of it, the 2 final life studies in the printed volume and our 2 final radio programs as well. And at this point, we have to say his analysis, I would say, of James and that situation got more finely focused, didn't it?
It did, Chris. Brother Lee was speaking for the Lord here. He was opening up the book of James, and the Lord was enlightening him as he was speaking to really see the true nature and character of this book and of this man, James, who was so godly and pious, very admirable. We would classify him as the top believer.
Yeah.
He was a great Christian.
He really was.
Yet if we look at him in the light of God's New Testament economy, we realize there's a great deficiency in James that we need to realize, and we need to be enlightened concerning this matter so that we would not fall into the same situation, but would enter fully into God's New Testament economy.
Throughout this life study, Bob, it's been relatively short, just 11 messages in total. We've tried to present both aspects of James, the positive and the negative, and realizing that his portion is there, it's needed, it's of God's sovereign arrangement, his inspiration, that it's in the Scripture, and we don't denigrate that or minimize it in any way. Yet we cannot deny, especially in light of the ministry we've been receiving, that it does present a very stark contrast to where the balance of the New Testament or the main body of the New Testament was going. It just seems James was not altogether in that new direction, in that new move of the Lord. And I think this serves somewhat as a warning to us, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I would say warning is a very good word, Chris.
Well, let's join Witness Lee for our first portion today. So the title of this message and our next one, A Life Not Fully According to and For God's New Testament Economy. All right, here's Witness Lee.
According to James' writing, he still kept the 12 tribes of the Old Testament dispensation. He called his addressees the 12 tribes. To Peter at the Pentecost, the 12 tribes were just a perverse generation. Later on, to Paul, those 12 tribes were just an evil age from which God has delivered his chosen people through the death of Christ. Then how could such a godly saint address his epistle to these believers of the New Testament time with such a title, the 12 tribes? It's terrible, right? Don't think I'm so mean trying to belittle James to nothing. I'm speaking the fact, right? What a cloudy situation. Let me say a word. Don't be attracted or veiled by people's being godly. Just like James pointed to Paul. Brother Paul, look at us. Tens of thousands of Jewish believers here are keeping the law. Look at us. Even a strong apostle like Paul, he was misled. For him to keep the vow, to pay the charges for others, not the right vow. You may say, well, Paul was great. To Jews, he was a Jew. To Gentiles, he was a Gentile. Well, he was great, but God was not that great as he was. To the last day of the 7 days of the vow, the Lord came in. You shouldn't forget Acts chapter 21. The Lord didn't agree with that. The Lord came in. He just blew off the entire practice of that vow.
Bob, I know this is going back over some ground that you and Matt Miller covered recently in a program. We really have to get into Acts chapter 21 to get a full view, a full picture, don't we, of just where James was at relative to where Paul and even Peter had gotten to by that time.
That's right. There's a great contrast here. When we read Acts 21, we get the impression that in Jerusalem there were tens of thousands of believers. And yet James boasted that all these believers were zealous for the law of Moses. They were zealous to keep the law, to live a godly life, a pure life, a pious life according to the law. And when we read Paul's epistles, especially Romans and Galatians, we get another impression that God had terminated the law, that he had abandoned the law, and that he had brought in a new dispensation in the New Testament time. And in that new dispensation, Christ is the center, and Christ is the focus, and Christ is everything. He's not only the Redeemer who redeems us from the sins we committed in violation of the law, but he's the life-giving Spirit who indwells us to live in us, even to live himself out of us, a life that is fully according to and for God's New Testament economy. And the goal of God's economy, we have to keep in mind, is not to have a group of pious, godly people keeping the law of Moses, living a moral life, something so admirable in most people's eyes. God's goal is to have a body, a corporate expression of himself in Christ. And for this, we have to be delivered from all our efforts to keep the law, because we have to remember, well, when we are endeavoring to keep the law, we are relying on the flesh. We are living according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh, whether it's our good human nature or our evil sinful nature, it's all the flesh in God's eyes. And the flesh cannot please God, and it can't keep the law. It's impossible. So God has put the law aside, and he wants us to put the law aside and not to endeavor to keep the law, but to live Christ, to enjoy Christ, to eat Christ, to drink Christ, to be filled with Christ, to be mingled and saturated with Christ, so that we live Christ and not the law.
Two things were really the center of the people's focus and attention in the Old Testament, the law being number one, number two being the temple. In the New Testament dispensation, the law is abolished, according to Paul in Ephesians. We'll read the verse here in a minute. It's abolished and fulfilled in Christ, and the temple is ultimately destroyed and replaced with Christ. So these are very clear signals, aren't they, that we need the Old Testament ones to come forward into the New Testament dispensation. We fully receive them, but not to be occupied with the Old Testament things. We all have to be occupied with the thing in the New Testament.
That's right. And that thing is just Christ himself as the life-giving Spirit who dwells in our spirit.
Let's look at these verses. Bob, we're going to talk about what it is to be a law keeper, according to James, and then to see Paul's estimation of that. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "And become doers of the word and not hearers only, who delude themselves." In verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of freedom, and continues in it, becoming not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his doing." That's James. Now let's listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. "Abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments in ordinances, that he might create the two in himself into one new man, so making peace," the two there being the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And in order to unite them, he had to abolish the law in the commandments. And then in Romans 8, 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has freed me in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death." Another view, Bob, all together.
Absolutely, Chris.
Okay, here's Witness Lee once more.
To James, to keep the perfect law of freedom is in the Old Testament practice. You read the context. he charged people to keep the perfect law of freedom in what items? Number one, bridling your tongue. Number two, to visit orphans and widows. Number three, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Nothing here so passive in God's New Testament economy. Here, to keep the perfect law of freedom, he didn't tell us to keep it in New Testament practice, to bridle your tongue, to restrict your tongue, to visit orphans and widows, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. This is all the Old Testament practices. If you read this context, you could see his concept was to keep the perfect law. He says, when you look into the perfect law, you shouldn't forget, you must be a doer of the law. A doer of the law is a keeper. See, to do the law, that means to keep the law. Actually, this is wrong concept. The New Testament teaching, actually, strictly speaking, is not for us to keep. It is for us to live, to walk according to the Spirit. To walk, not to keep. Even the entire New Testament is not for us to keep. It is for us to live. To keep is by our doing, by our practice. To live is by the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit lives in our spirit. Now we need to walk according to the Spirit. Oh, this is different. James knew that we were all born. He knew that God has brought us forth. He knew this. But his concept concerning God's people living, concerning the Christian practical perfection, is altogether based upon the Old Testament concept.
Bob, this is a very clear distinction between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Those couple millennia of the Old Testament, all about trying to bring God's people into a life of law-keeping. But what God is ushering into in the New Testament is not that, is it?
Absolutely not that. Law-keeping was something of the old dispensation, but since the coming of Christ, since his death and resurrection, since Christ became the life-giving Spirit and entered into all those who believe in him and became the Spirit in our spirit, indwelling us, the commandment in the New Testament is not keep the law. The commandment, the new commandment, is walk according to the Spirit. And that Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, who is Christ in resurrection. And that Spirit is also our Spirit, which is mingled with the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul charged the Romans to walk according to the Spirit. And he said, if you do this, the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in you, not by you, not by the effort of your flesh, but in you, by this wonderful Spirit who lives in our spirit. And then when he got to Galatians, the other book in which he was so strong, even stronger, I would say, in putting the law aside and replacing the law with Christ and the Spirit, Paul said, walk by the Spirit, and you will by no means fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, the new law, the law of the New Testament, is not the law of letters, not the law of Moses, which has no power to give us life. The new law of the New Testament is the law of the Spirit of life, which is just the Spirit himself, living in us, moving in us, operating in us as a law to transform us into the image of Christ so that we become his corporate expression. by way of a spontaneous living, not by way of an exerting of our own effort to fulfill a requirement.
Bob, you mentioned Romans 8:2 and Romans 8:4. I want to read Romans 8:3 because I think it's an important piece of this puzzle. The problem with encouraging the law-keeping, as you said, is that it puts the burden for that on us, and really what that means, on our flesh. Paul says in verse 3, "For that which the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So the burden of the law falls upon the flesh. But this burden, if we can call it that in the New Testament, falls upon the indwelling Christ living in us.
Marvelous.
I'd much sooner have him carry this heavy yoke. How about you?
I would too, Chris, but I think the main thing here is that we need to see this. We need to realize this. And this is not an easy thing because we are so accustomed to the concept that we need to behave in a certain way, and we have to do our best, you know, give it our best effort to be a kind of a godly and pious person. James was fully under this concept, but the Lord wants to deliver us from this kind of view.
Well, we're going to hear one final, I guess, example of James' mentality being illustrated, maybe almost inadvertently, through his utterance in this book. In chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. For if there comes into your synagogue a man with gold rings and splendid clothing, and there also comes in a poor man in filthy clothing." The point is here not the poor man or the rich man or how they were attired, but James' reference to the synagogue.
You know, synagogue was not there before the captivity of the children of Israel. It was after they were captured to the Gentile world, they lost the temple. You see, they lost their meeting center. So they invented the synagogue. And this synagogue practice was brought back to their own country when they came back from their captivity. History tells us so clearly. So the synagogue practice was a practice of the recovered Old Testament dispensation. Yet, in chapter 2, James says, "You believers who hold the faith in the glory of the Lord, your meeting is still a synagogue, and your meeting place is still a synagogue. You are just one of the synagogues among the Jews." At the time in Jerusalem, a different kind of Jewish people. Some returned from Africa, some returned from Asia Minor, some returned from Persia, some returned from Europe. They all pick up their kind of language, their kind of custom, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they set up a kind of synagogue according to their language, according to their custom. So Acts chapter 6, verse 9 tells us, at that time, there were different synagogues among the Jews in Jerusalem. And now there's a kind of Christian synagogue. Could you see this? He just mixed up the entire thing. He had no concept about the distinction. What is this, dear saints? Then you may say, "Brother, we better follow Martin Luther. Pull out this bundle of straw and burn it." No, no, no. If you do it, you are very much mistaken. Then you may say, "Why it is in the Bible?" Okay, later on. This is the burden for the second session this morning.
Bob, I went back and listened to our very first program in this life study of James, and we began with that quote of Martin Luther's referring to James' epistle as an epistle of straw, hence the reference here in Witness Lee's utterance. We'll save this point primarily for, as he said, our final concluding program. But this matter of the synagogue, interesting. It seems like a not so significant, but again, it's a window, isn't it, into where James was at?
That's right, Chris. It shows, again, the matter of mixture. James was a real Christian, and he was writing to Christians. So there's nothing wrong with Christians. But when you mix Christians who are altogether God's New Testament people, and they should have a view of God's New Testament economy and live in and for that economy as the Lord Jesus did, right?
Right.
They should live such a life in the economy of God. They should not be mixed up with the Old Testament things, the Old Testament dispensation. But in James's mind, there was a Christian synagogue. Christian is right. Synagogue is not right, because in the New Testament age, we don't have the synagogue for Christians. We have the church, in which the Jews and the Gentiles who all believe in Christ are one body in Christ. They're one new man. They meet together outside of the Jewish religion, outside of any kind of religion, to manifest Christ, to express Christ, to exhibit Christ, and to minister Christ to one another for the building up of the body of Christ. But James didn't seem to have that kind of a New Testament view. There is a mixture here, and this mixture is something that ultimately will lead to damage and devastation to God's economy.
Bob, thank you for your fellowship. For Bob Danker today, I'm Chris Wilde. Thank you very much for listening.